When I was a kid, I wanted a horse. What kid didn't want a horse, right? And by the time I was 11 years old, I managed to convince my parents to buy a horse. Now, they went to the local auction, and for $61, they purchased a little filly foal. It was about 6 months old. It was winter time, and it was such a soft, smooth coat on this horse. It was winter time, and no place else to put it but in the dairy cow barn. And oh, it took just so good care, and it was sort of like it became a close friend. And then, but by the time this young filly grew up to be a young mare, about 3 years of age, of course we had her trained, and there are many adventures that I'm not going to go in through. But the horse was half quarter horse and half Welsh pony. Quarter horse is a full-size horse. Welsh pony's a little smaller, so it was in between. Actually, just right for a kid. And it was a fun and exciting thing to have. And it was a bay color. You may know bay is a reddish-brown horse, has a black mane and tail. And I loved my horse, but I wanted her to have babies, to have foals. But I really liked Arabian horses. And I subscribed to Arabian horse magazines. And so over the next several years, my young mare had foals each year by an Arabian stallion, of which I treasured much. But I was never into racing horses. These were farm horses. I just consider myself fortunate and happy to live on a farm, have hundreds of acres to ride the horse, although most of it was covered with cornfields and soybean fields, but there were trails to get all over the place. But there are some people that risk live. They really thrive on horse racing. 2 weeks ago was the Kentucky Derby, and it was a horse race that began in 1872. It's considered the oldest continuous sporting event in the United States. It's run on a racetrack near Louisville, Kentucky. It's called Churchill Downs, and it was built by the man that built it. It was named Meriwether Lewis Clark. He is the grandson of Clark, of the famous Lewis and Clark expedition, and was named after both of those people. But he got two of his uncles with the last name of Churchill to help build this racetrack. And the first weekend in May, they have the Kentucky Derby. And only three-year-old thoroughbred horses can qualify to run. They get one shot at it, and this is it. The Churchill Downs track is 1.25 miles long. And the winner of the Kentucky Derby gets a 3.5-pound trophy. When I think of pounds, I think of a pound of butter. So about 3.5 pounds. It's not a light trophy, but it's a sizable trophy. But they also get a wreath of roses as their prize, and basically a blanket of roses in which 400 red roses are sewn into this particular blanket or prize. And that's why it's often called the Run for the Roses. They're going to run, and the winner happens to win $3 million, too. That may have something to do with it. Well, and over the years, this Kentucky Derby has become perhaps one of the most famous horse races in America. Now, a second famous horse race is known as the Preakness, a race that's run the third week in May each year in Baltimore, Maryland. Now, that happens to be today. The Preakness is running. It's a little shorter, 1 3/16 of a mile, a little bit shorter than the Kentucky Derby. And then there's a third race that will be in approximately 3 weeks, and that's called the Belmont Stakes race, and it's run 3 weeks in from now in New York, and it's the longest of the races. It's 1.5 miles. Now, it takes a lot of endurance to run full out, full tilt, for 1.5 miles. Of course, I think it takes a lot of endurance to run from here to the parking lot full tilt, but for horses, distance and endurance make a big difference. Now, the Kentucky Derby, after the Kentucky Derby, the horses have to be trucked over 600 miles to the Preakness race in Baltimore. And then the winner could get $900,000. So if you win the first race for $3 million, you can pick up another $900,000 bucks 2 weeks later. And then after the Preakness race in Maryland, the The horses have to begin trucked another more than 200 miles to New York to run in the Belmont Stakes, and there the winner can get $1.5 million. So total it up, if you win all three races, you're into the money pretty well. Only 13 horses in the last 149 years have won all three races to become what they call the Triple Crown winner. Now, of course, this is the 149th year for the Kentucky Derby. So we'll know here in 3 weeks or so who includes who the Triple Crown winners, but there aren't very many of them. There's just a few. You may have recognized, if you followed any news or horse racing around, famous winners in the past: War Admiral in 1937, Secretariat in 1973, and more recently, Justify in 2018. Each of us is also in a race, but the race we're in is not like a horse race, where they race against each other. The race we're in is quite different. In James 1, in chapter 12, the writer summarizes it this way: "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You see, the race we're in is not against each other, not against other people, as in a horse race, but our race is individually against ourselves. The race is against sin in our lives, the race to withstand temptation to sin. And the prize is much greater than the millions of dollars that a person could win through Kentucky Derby, the Preakness, or the Belmont Stakes. So the title of today's message is The Triple Crown of Life. The Triple Crown of Life. Now, we read the Apostle James refers to the crown of life in James 1 in verse 12, but where does this term crown come from? According to the Bing Online Dictionary, the definition of crown has three primary meanings. First of all, and this is the one we often think of, a circular ornamental headdress worn by a monarch as a symbol of authority, usually made or decorated with precious metals and jewels. The second definition is the top or highest part of something, such as the crown of the hill, or, for example, the top of your head, the crown of one's head. Indeed, if we, in the birthing process, when a baby's being born, the first part of the baby to emerge is the head, and the baby is then said to be crowning, which means a full birth will happen, will be imminent. It'll happen very quickly at that point. The third definition of crown is the part of the tooth that's projecting above the gum line. And sometimes we have artificial crowns put on. I remember my grandfather had a gold crown on his tooth, and I thought, how ironic that we have gold crowns for monarchs and gold crowns for teeth. So most of the time when we think or hear of the word crown, we think of this ornamental headdress that's worn by a monarch that indicates both responsibility and the authority of a king or a queen. The first Bible mention that I can find of a crown is in Genesis 49 and 26. In Genesis 49 and 26, and this is an explanation about a crown to go on the head of Joseph, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. In Genesis 49, 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. Of course, Joseph was sent off to Egypt and rose to become the highest in Egypt under the Pharaoh, and had a lot of responsibility and a lot of authority. In Exodus 29 and verse 6, it explains about the crown when it says in Exodus 29, 6, "You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban." Now, if you've got a metal crown, you don't want that digging into your scalp. So there's a turban. And often we see, indeed, if you had an opportunity to watch the coronation of King Charles III recently in Great Britain, you can see this tall velvet crown, and around that would become the ring or the gold ring and the jewels. So that velvet cloth is there to protect the head. In Exodus 30 in verse Exodus 39 and verse 30, we read more about this crown. In Exodus 39 and verse 30, and then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet. And it says, Holiness to the Lord. Note that inscription, Holiness to the Lord. Now, holiness means separated for a special purpose. Now, if we take a look at the term, I'm going to jump in here about the term precious, because I'm going to read this in Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 through 16. In Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 through 16, it uses the term precious. Well, the term precious is used 75 times in the New King James Version of the Bible. And the term precious refers to something of great value. You may have heard of the old saying that one man's junk is another man's treasure. So with that understanding, let's take a look here in Deuteronomy 33, starting in verse 13. And it's speaking about Joseph. Of course, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Israel. And it's also speaking about his offspring with his wife Rachel, or from Israel and his wife Rachel, which is Joseph. So Deuteronomy 33 and verse 13, of Joseph, he said, Blessed of the Lord is his land with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months. Now, if we stop and look at this, what happens if you don't have the precious dew that waters the earth? It means you got a drought going on. And then what'll happen? You're not going to get the precious fruits of the sun. Things are going to dry up if you have that drought. And then we read on, the precious produce of the months, meaning you plant in the spring and you harvest in the summer and in the fall. I know we have some things planted and we have other things too yet to plant. In verse 15, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills. Often in the Bible, we hear of the term hills or mountains referring to God's authority or responsibility, God's kingdom. So the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness. Well, that's where gold and silver comes from, and a whole lot of and jewels and a lot of other things. And the favor of him who dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brother. So there's an outline here of the blessing on Joseph by Israel about all of the things that were very precious. Well, what's really valuable to you and to me? You see, what's valuable to me may not necessarily be as high a value to you. That's why people go to garage sales or go to estate sales, perhaps thrift stores, and they're looking for things that are of value to them. But there are things that are universally recognized as having value, and those things would include gold, silver, and jewels. In Genesis 24, verse 53, we read about the arranged marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis 24, verse 53, now Abraham had sent his the head of his household, Eliezer, to go get a wife for his son. His son was 40 years old and unmarried, and he said, you need to go secure a wife. Now, I don't know how many of you would trust your dad's servant to go pick out a wife for you, or wife, or husband for that matter. But that was the expectation at the time. So in Genesis 24:53, then the servant, meaning Abraham's servant, Eliezer, brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. Universally recognized as valuable, these things. Now, of course, everybody knows that wives want security. And those things, particularly in that world, provided a level of security. And so the family would know that Rebekah was going to a good home. The Abraham's servant, Eliezer, also gave precious things to her brother and her mother, because the precious things that were given to the father for the hand of Mary's of Rebekah, he gave presents to others as well. And if we read there, he took a number of camels to haul all this stuff and a number of people with him. Well, so what was precious then was universally silver, gold, clothing, jewelry. And of course, clothing was all handmade. So it had to be very precious. It's only been here in the last 250 years that we've had commercial clothing made with the advent of the modern loom and production. So clothing was expensive and valuable. Now I'd like to step back into history 400 years from now, going back into the middle 1600s. There was a King Charles of England. He was also king of Scotland and Ireland, and he attempted to rule roughshod over the people of England. He disregarded the people's elective representatives who assembled in as a parliament. And as a direct conflict, King Charles I was a direct conflict with parliament. And parliament finally got fed up. And on Saturday, January 27th of 1649, there was the Parliamentarian High Court of Justice then declared Charles guilty of attempting to, and I will quote from their document, uphold himself in an unlimited and tyrannical power to rule according to his will and to overthrow the rights and liberties of the people. As a result, the court sentenced him to death by beheading. Well, that's And sure enough, King Charles I was indeed beheaded. But his wife, seeing what was going to happen, she escaped. And she took the kids with her and fled to France. But that's not all she took with her, as we will come to find out. And for the next 20 years, there was no king in England. The country was ruled by Oliver Cromwell, who called himself Lord Protector. Wasn't going to assume the monarchy. They abolished the monarchy. No more monarchy. But after 20 years, Oliver Cromwell died, and the Parliament wasn't quite sure what to do next. Well, all they knew is everybody else has a monarchy, so they said, well, we'll invite Charles I's son, the deceased king's son, Charles II, we'll invite him back to assume the title of king. And so then, so Parliament decided to restore the monarchy to that son, if Charles II would come back and rule England. Now, I mentioned that when Charles II's mother fled, she took with her the three symbols of the monarchy, the crown, the orb, and the scepter, those three symbols of power and responsibility. And those were made of gold and silver, and they were bejeweled with precious gemstones. Together, those are called the crown jewels. In fact, the king's authority is called the crown. He is the crown, the authority, historically. Well, when this newly enthroned King Charles II returned from exile and became the King of England, he brought back the crown jewels and became noted for that to reestablish the monarchy. But he was a little smarter than his dad. He didn't run afoul of Parliament. He decided he didn't want to suffer the fate of beheading. So he was a little more cautious, and he spent a lot of his time partying and rather than being a tyrant. But after 20 years, he died. And then his brother James II became the king. And James II didn't remember the lesson of his father that had happened 40 years before. So he disregarded Parliament, attempted to rule much as his father as an authoritarian. And of course, like 40 years before, Parliament said, let's remove this guy and we'll replace him with his eldest daughter and her husband, which they did. But the symbol of royalty was passed on, the bejeweled gold and silver crown. We have a description of royal crowns in 2 Samuel, or 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 29. What does a crown look like? I mean, we hear about silver and gold, or perhaps jewels. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 29, and this is the case where King David fought against the king of Rabbah and defeated him. In 2 Samuel 12, 29, so David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took the king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. He also brought the spoil of the city in great abundance. Now, you don't suppose that king willingly gave up his crown, do you? The head might not have been on the king of Rabbah's shoulders when the crown was removed, but in any event, King David assumed the responsibility, the authority, and the symbol of power. And it said, and it weighed a talent. Well, a talent of gold, according to one source, is about a kilogram, or about 2.2 pounds. So I think of wearing 2 pounds of butter on my head all day might get the neck a little sore. But I suspect that a crown that was that weight or heavier was only worn for ceremonial purposes rather than an everyday piece of jewelry. And while a royal crown is viewed as a precious item made of gold, silver, and valuable gemstones, there are other things in the Bible that are referred to as precious. In 2 Kings chapter 20, in verse 13, it was talking about Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20, verse 13, and it refers to when Hezekiah was showing an enemy all of the valuables in his house of treasure, and he says it showed them silver and gold and spices and precious ointment in all his armory and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in the house or all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Ointment is considered precious. I think it's pretty precious if I get a bug bite and I want some ointment to put on it. But other ointments are often like perfume. Now, how much does perfume cost? Hundreds or even thousands of dollars an ounce, depending upon what kind you get and where you get it from. So ointment is considered precious. And if we look in other references in the Bible about God's Spirit like being a precious ointment. In 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 1, we read about the Queen of Sheba visiting King Solomon in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 1. And what did she bring? Camels loaded with spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him all that was in her heart. But they called precious stones. So we have jewels mined from the earth, regarded as precious. It wasn't simply gold and silver. Now, but it isn't just things that are precious. In Psalm 20, or 22, verse 20, what does the psalmist write? What does David write here? Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. He's calling his enemy a dog. Probably not right to his face at that moment. But he wanted his life to be delivered. He understood his life was precious, not just precious to him, but our lives are precious to God as well. He repeats this in Psalm 35, 17. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. So first he refers to the dogs. Now, I've been chased by an angry wild dog. It's a very uncomfortable thought. And at that moment, you realize how precious your life is when you cannot get away fast enough. I was riding a bicycle at the time, and the dog was jumping up to look me in the eye as it's racing alongside of me. Nothing like getting a real thrill, and you cannot ride your bike fast enough at that point. So I thought of the dog. A lion, I think they would have got me. In Psalm 36, in verse 7, we read, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So God's kindness, his care over us, his wrapping of wings around us, the psalmist recognizes as very precious. Now, when you see a mother hen with her little chicks, what does she do? She spreads her wings. She puts them around them to protect them. That is the example I'm thinking of, under the shadow of the wings where the little chickies run so that the hawk doesn't get the chickies. The mother hen will spread her wings and protect them. In Psalm 72 and 14, in Psalm 72 and verse 14, he will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Well, we know that life is in the blood, so God says that blood is precious in his sight. Now, yesterday morning, I went for my annual blood draw in anticipation of my annual health checkup, and I went down to the local LabCorp. And this time I hydrated properly so they didn't have to stick me lots of times. Boy, did I hydrate properly. And I'm there. And it seemed like the lady was taking a half a gallon of blood out, but it was only 6 test tubes full of blood. But it sure seemed like a lot because I told them, test for everything. I want to know the truth. I want to know what's going on. And you know, blood was really precious in my sight, right, about that time. Because if you lose too much of that, you lose your life. Well, our blood is precious in the sight of God. And because if we lose too much due to oppression and violence, we lose our lives and God values us. Now, of course, death can also occur. In Psalm 116, verse 15, we read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And at first, that's puzzling. How can that be? But you see, their race is over. They are now protected. They're called his saints. It doesn't say the monsters. It says the death of his saints because they're secure in the love of God. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. If we keep in Psalms, we keep on going. In Psalm 133 and verse 2, in 133 verse 2, we read, is like the precious oil upon the head, running down the beard of Aaron, running down the edge of his garments. This anointing oil, this is an oil, as we read, is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit, the gift to people. We anoint with olive oil and following God's instructions. And in this case, we're talking about anointing of people who were kings, who were prophets, were anointed. And so oil, a precious oil, and of course, many of that is perfumed oil, as much as a precious ointment. In Psalm 139, in verse 17, we also read something else that's very precious. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how great is the sum of them. So our thoughts, or God's thoughts, should be precious to us. We should attempt to find the mind of God, seek the mind of God, to bring it into our lives. And it's referring here, how great is the sum of them, bringing all of God's ideas, God's thoughts into our lives and into our minds. We're reading on as we go through into the Bible. And we go to Proverbs. And I might have written, I put 3:15, it could be 31:15. She is more precious than rubies, and all of the things you may desire cannot compare with her. We're speaking of a man's wife is very precious. So all of the things we talked about that are precious, that are physical things, this is a very valuable, a very precious thing, that if you're going to desire something else, this is more precious than the other things that you may desire. In Proverbs 20 and verse 15, there's gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. When we hear knowledge from God, and indeed, or that derives from God's word, the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. That's how we receive that. That's valuable. That's helpful. So when we're looking ahead here to a crown that God has promised of precious metals and gemstones, we're looking at all of these various things that are precious like gemstones that are going to be in that crown. In Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than one's birth. So this good name is absolutely essential for us to build up our good name. And so we should follow God, do what he instructs, and recognize that our name is very precious, and our name is reflected upon what we do. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 11 through 13, and I read this almost weekly, 1 Corinthians 3, in verses 11 through 13, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. course, that's the primary foundation upon which we build our life and belief system. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So how valuable are the things that we're collecting? How precious are the things that we're paying attention to? And we've just gone over a list of things that are precious. In James 5 and verse 7, we're instructed to be patient. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. Well, was a couple weeks ago, we left town, planted a few things before we left, watered them, and hoped for the best to see if we got some early rain. And it's kind of nice to get some later rain, too, to keep them going. And so we have this. Every farmer has that opportunity. I got an email from my brother. He said our tenant got all the corn planted on the farm in Minnesota. And he said that night we got a quarter inch of rain, which is not much, but it's damp. And he said, and it was cloudy the next day, which means there was no evaporation. The next night, about a half an inch, continued to be cloudy. Within 2 days, we had about an inch and a half of rain, all clouds, all soaked in. Everything is going to germinate nicely and uniformly. The crop will not have tall stalks and short stalks, intermittent. So when we read this about the farmer liking the early and the later rain, and of course, we'll also want rain when it comes to tasseling time for the corn, because you want some dampness about that time. Proverbs 17 and verse 8. Incidentally, the early and the latter rains also reflect upon God's gift of his Holy Spirit to us. He's giving us knowledge. He's giving us understanding. And we want that now, and we want it in the future as it's given to us, just like the farmer who's raising a crop. In Proverbs 17 and verse 8, a present is a precious stone in the eyes of its possessor. Wherever he turns, he prospers. You know, some people, when they have different love languages, some people are, one of their love languages is gifting. Now, we have a couple of daughters that way. That's their highest love language. They love to give gifts. And of course, they don't say it, but they love to receive gifts. So if we ever want to know what to, kind of gift to give somebody, we've got two resources to call. What should I get for a gift of somebody of this age or gender or whatever with this occasion? And both girls instantly know somehow what it is. And we're just kind of just stumbling along in life, hoping that somebody will know that we did the right thing. And so we think when they give a gift, it's precious. When they receive that gift and they planned it and thought it out, okay, that's how they measure a quality of relationship. Now, not everybody is like that. They have different languages of love. But I find it interesting that this shows up in a proverb that a present, giving a present, it can be little. So when I visit the grandkids, we try to give a little something that they can cling to, whether it's boys get a little tiny coin purse, the girls got a little bracelet engraved with their name on it. You know, just a little something that they can keep with them, a memento. In Proverbs 20 and verse 15, there's gold and a multitude of rubies, but the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Now, we've mentioned this before, as Proverbs 20, 15. The lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. How important are our lips? Do we speak with knowledge? Or is it just speculation? And now, speculation isn't bad, but it probably should be based on knowledge and allows us to make decisions. But the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. And of course, all these precious jewels could be placed in a crown. What's the most precious thing, however? If we stop and think about it, what is the most precious thing? We're told in 1 Peter 1:19, the most precious thing, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was the life of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the blood of representing his life, that was which the Apostle Peter called most precious. And he went on to write in 1 Peter 2 and verses 6 and 7, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone," referring to Jesus Christ, "elect, precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame." We're talking about before God. So this is a very precious, this description of Jesus Christ is precious. He's the cornerstone of the building, the one who has a special assignment from God. Verse 7, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus Christ has been rejected. He was rejected during his physical life. He's been rejected ever since. It doesn't matter the reality to all of those people. The reality is he's the chief cornerstone foundation of our salvation. It is that that is so precious to us. We keep reading in Peter, in 1 Peter 3, and verse starting in verse 3, in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. We're talking about crowns here earlier. "Don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Verse 4, "Rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." Wow, it's not just what we wear. Now, we can like our finery, and we can wear the gold braid and the physical accoutrements that make us look good, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the most important part is the hidden person in the heart, something that isn't necessarily seen by everyone else at first glance. It's called the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and God calls that very precious in his sight. We're in Peter, and I want to read a passage now in 2 Peter in chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're obtaining favor of God through Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Right now, this would probably be considered extremely bizarre to most people in the world. The mere thought that human beings could be partakers of the divine nature. They're going, huh? What? What do you mean? And this is why God is referring to in the scriptures about a crown of righteousness. Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So when we go through baptism and repentance, we turn from our previous way. We have to be careful not to forget that cleansing from old sins. And then we read here in verses 5 through 8, what are the jewels in the crown? We talks about diligence, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Those are jewels that will go in the crown that we are destined to inherit if we are accepted by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the Kentucky Derby, the Preakness, and the Belmont. So if I were a trainer, or I was a horse owner, and I decided, you know what, I'm going to pay all the fees and I'm going to get my horse into one of those races, but I don't really practice very much. It doesn't make a trip around. And at the last minute, I found some jockey somewhere that would be willing to ride my horse. And the horse gets out on the track. The jockey is inexperienced. And the horse runs the wrong way. Or bumps into the other horses and gets disqualified. Or just doesn't have the endurance to make it more than a quarter mile, even though the race may be a mile over a mile, mile and three-sixteenths, mile and a quarter, mile and a half. So we see here the importance of diligence. The horses that practice for those races, the trainers are diligent. They get the right food for the horse that gives them the maximum energy. They have the right rider, gets attuned and acquainted with the horse. They are practicing. How fast can they run at short distances? How much can they do endurance-wise? They're careful to wrap their legs so they don't bang them into each other and cripple their own horse while it's running. You see those little bandages around the horse's feet. But critically is the diligence. Be even more, is it verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Well, the physical crown or tiara is a symbol of responsibility. And not just the responsibility, but the power to carry out those responsibilities. And we know that physical crowns are made of gold and silver and precious jewels. But as we've read, our crowns will be tested. We must be sure that our crowns are not burned up like wood, hay, and straw. They have to be the real thing. And we're all running the race of life. But remember, we're only competing against ourselves. Our life is not a horse race in that sense, because we're not racing against each other. Now, we do read that our lives are like a race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, Paul writes, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." He's saying, put your best effort into this. Make it worth your time and while. In 1 Corinthians 9:25, the next verse, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Some of the prizes in the runners at that time, when they won the race, they would get a small wreath that would be put around their head, and it would be clipped from a vine and wrapped around, woven together, and it would be fresh green. But what happens when it's clipped from the vine? It doesn't take very long, and it's pretty perishable. It won't last very long. So this is really what he's referring to here. It's not a perishable crown that we're looking for, but an imperishable crown. If we take a look at the New Living Translation in 1 Corinthians 9:25, we read, "All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize." And then there's the English Revised Version of 1 Corinthians 9:25 that says it this way, "All who compete in the games use strict training. They do this so they can win a prize, one that doesn't last, but our prize is one that will last forever." And then, of course, we'll go on to read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. In 1 Peter 5, 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away." It's not going to, like that little wreath that dies and turns to dust. A crown of glory will stay. And of course, if we read in Revelation 3 in verse 11, what does Jesus say? Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. When he says, I come quickly, we don't know if we have 1 day, 1 hour, 1 day, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year. We don't know what our span is. And in any event, I'm reminded of a famous evangelist whose name you would all recognize, who is 90-some years old. And they asked him about his wisdom in life. And he said, do you have any reflections upon your life now that you're 90-something? What reflection can you note? And he said, the brevity of it. In other words, it seems like just a little while. I mean, it was just the other day that we remember all these little things. And now it's like, well, that's a long time ago to a young person, but it seemed like the other day for us. Not only do we have to make sure that no one takes our crown, we don't want to give it away. We have to be sure then that no one takes it, but don't make it easy. If we're misled, we could lose our crown. If we believe a lie, if we get distracted, if we let other sins lead us away from God and His church, we could lose our potential crown. In contrast, we have an example of a person who worked hard in his life to never lose sight of the prize. And he had to overcome trials and challenges that are far worse than any of us have had. And at the end of his life, he shared this encouragement about what he cared about and wrote to his young friend, and this was the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 4:7. Now, this is an older man who had a very colorful history of fighting Christians, killing Christians, and then having a road to Damascus experience and becoming a Christian, and then everybody was fighting and beating him and leaving him for dead and shipwrecked in the sea, many terrible experiences. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Next verse, 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also all those who have loved his appearing. So this is not just restricted to just one winning the prize as in the horse race. This is available to all those who cling to Jesus Christ and the laws of God. In 2 Timothy 4:8, in a New Living Translation, we read that Paul writes, and now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. So we know that this crown of righteousness is laid up for me. We can say that to ourselves. It's an individual prize. It isn't just a group prize. It's a nice group, and I'm glad you're a member of this nice club, and then you all get your participation ribbon, and happy are you. No, it's a prize for each one of us. So, as Paul said, I fought the fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. Athletes race against each other. Horses race against each other. We race against ourselves. So we don't need to compare and contrast ourselves to others. We need to compare and contrast ourselves to ourselves for as far as making progress. Now, we're not alone in this struggle. In Romans 7:19, the Apostle Paul writes, and you think, there's a guy who really turned it around. He was killing Christians, pursuing Christians, punishing them, and then was converted and lived a life dedicated to God, and what, 14 books or whatever in the New Testament came off of his pen. In Romans 7:19, he says, for the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. In other words, he wants to do the right thing, but he does the wrong thing. Does that sound like much of our lives from time to time? We go, oh man, I wished I wouldn't have done that. I wished I would have made a better choice, followed through with the discipline, the endurance, as it was. In James 1 and verse 12, when we started this message, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's the crown, that's the prize that God wants us to give us, eternal life. And it's not just about living forever, an eternal existence, but our job is to learn how God thinks, to have the abilities that God has, to have our decisions and thoughts based on love, which, like God does, that we don't have a desire to be fully selfish or want to sin, but rather that we truly want to be part of God's family. The Bible uses the analogy of a crown because it represents our entrance into this royal family of God. The physical life we have today is not the end goal of what God wants us to have. Our Heavenly Father gave us His only Son, Jesus, so that everyone who has ever lived will have the opportunity to have eternal life, which is far beyond the physical as we now know it. In John 3:16, it's God's desire to give eternal life to mankind. That means to each of us individually. Now in Job 10:10, we read that the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus, then, is projecting what he says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So there's something in it for here and now for us, not just there and then. So God gives us each the opportunity to win the triple crown of life. It's not restricted to just one winner to join his family. And in 2 Peter 3:9, closing verse, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So let's all accept the gracious gift of the crown of eternal life from God to join his family. Let's recognize that we each have to do all we can and that we must reach for the prize that God so lovingly wants to give us.